Sometimes you don't know how good you've got it at home until you go somewhere else. Maybe you go and visit your neighbour's house. Think of all the things you can do at home. Waltz in unannounced, ask what's for dinner, bring home your dirty laundry. These are the perks of being part of a family, aren't they? They're perks of being really comfortable with your family. No matter how well you get along with your neighbours, it's never going to be as close, as comfortable, as intimate as that feeling you get when you're the daughter or the granddaughter or the sister or the wife at home with her family. It's being able to wear your daggiest trackies with impunity. It's letting your hair go a few days into oiliness. It's not putting on any makeup, or if you're a glasses wearer, it's not bothering with contact lenses for days. It's the total comfort that comes from total intimacy, the complete intimacy of being your parents' child. In today's passage, we're going to see how God brings us into his family to experience that total intimacy. We're going to look at how God moves us from being that rogue kid down the street to actually making us part of his very own family. And we're going to do that through looking at Romans chapter 8. So keep it open. We're coming in at chapter 8 of Romans, but a lot has happened so far in Romans in chapters 1 through to 7. So you might not be very familiar with the flow of the book. So let's quickly look at it together to give us some context before we launch in at chapter 8. So in chapters 1 to 4, those who trust in Jesus are criminals who've been acquitted. The unrighteous who have been declared righteous through trusting in Jesus and his act of atonement on the cross. Now, if the story were to stop there at the end of chapter 4, we would be finishing as justified criminals who have escaped hell. Now, that would still be a good end, but it's not really relationally satisfying, is it? We've been let off the hook. We've been let out of the courtroom, if you like, but we've got nothing more to do with the judge if the story were to stop there. Chapter 5 goes on to hint that there is an ongoing relationship between the judge and the acquitted. We find words like having peace with God, or standing in grace, or being former enemies of God who are now reconciled to him. So there's hints of a relationship, but Paul doesn't really elaborate on it in chapter 5 of Romans. And then we get to chapter 6, and suddenly in chapter 6 we're in the slave market, with words and language of slavery and redemption. Those who trust in Jesus are redeemed people, people who have been bought back through a ransom. And this ransom set us free from ownership of a really bad, evil slave master who wanted our death. But we've been bought back and we've been set free back into slavery. We're set free from an evil slave master to come under the ownership of a good slave master who desires our well-being and our righteousness. So now we're slaves, and we've got this new master who brings us home to his villa, if you like, to work in his villa. So we're closer to God than we were at the end of chapter 5, and he hasn't just set us free, he's taken us home. But if the story were to stop there, then the best we could think of ourselves would be as grateful slaves, which again is good, but it's not really relationally satisfying, is it? But at the end of in chapter 8, we come to the absolute climax of Paul's letter. Because here Paul will show us that we are not just acquitted criminals, we are not just grateful slaves, but we are adored children. It is in this chapter that we see how God makes us his adored children with an amazing future. And it all starts with the Spirit. We cannot talk about being God's children without exploring what the Spirit does in making us and sustaining us as God's children. He is fundamental to our whole experience of being a child of God. So in verses 9 to 17, the Spirit plays a huge role in the life of the believer, both presently and also in the future. Sadly, we can't go into everything that the Spirit does here. So there will be things that I won't talk about. But we are going to look at just three of them, okay? And we can chat about those other things later, if you like. But we will look at three things. From verse 9, firstly, he is in every Christian. Secondly, from verses 10 to 11, he promises that we will be physically resurrected. And thirdly, from verses 14 to 17, he makes Christians God's children. So those three things again. He's in every Christian. He promises that we'll be physically resurrected. And he makes Christians God's children. So let's look at the first one. The Spirit is in every Christian, from verse 9. So verse 9 reads, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So there are negatives on either side of that equation. But if we put it conversely, the meaning's really clear. If anyone has the Spirit of Christ, they belong to Christ. There is an inexorable link between belonging to Jesus and having his Spirit. So how do you belong to Jesus? How do you belong to Christ? It is by faith in his person and in his work. It's by faith in who he is, his person, and his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And if you belong to Jesus by faith, he gives you his Spirit. Notice in verse 9 he is described as the Spirit of Christ. So here we see that having Jesus' Spirit unites us to Jesus. It binds us to him. It is the Spirit who brings us into union with Christ. And it's the same Spirit who sustains that union. And this is what Paul means by the two crucial words in Christ that you can see, for example, in verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see those words in Christ absolutely littered throughout the New Testament. It's all through the New Testament. We Christians are in Christ people. It means we're joined to him. It's the idea of being absolutely kind of latched onto Jesus. I know a parasite is a really negative view, but I find that really helpful to think of yourself as a parasite who is just joined to him, yeah? Inexorably linked to him, glued to him by his Spirit. That's what it means to be in Christ, fully joined to Jesus by his Spirit. So this means there's no special ceremony or special event that you need to go through to receive the Holy Spirit. You don't need someone to lay hands on you. You don't need to have a secondary ecstatic experience like falling down or starting to speak in a different tongue. You receive the Spirit when you first belong to Jesus by faith, by trusting in who he is and what he has done for you. This promises, verse 9 promises, that the Spirit is in every person who belongs to Jesus. Yeah? So that was number one. Let's look at number two. The Spirit promises that you will be physically resurrected one day. Verse 11 reads, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. So having the Spirit in us now is a promise that we will be physically raised from the dead one day. He is the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. He's the same Spirit. And so in verse 11, our physical resurrection is a foregone conclusion. It's a fait accompli. So the logic goes, the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. We now have that same Spirit. And so too, we will be raised from the dead. So this hope of a future bodily resurrection is what Paul is promising by the presence of the Spirit in verse 11. But he also talks about it in verse 23. And he calls it the redemption of our bodies. Yeah. So verse 23 helps draw out this idea of a promise of a future resurrection. And the real promise of anticipation comes about in this term of first fruits. So let's read verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now, the first fruits were the first part of a crop, the first part of a harvest that were then taken to the temple and kind of given in dedication to God. The idea of first fruits is that these are just the first bushels of grain, but there's a whole harvest to come. These first bushels promise that there's a whole lot more coming in the future. It's like the deposit that you pay. You pay 10% now, knowing you're going to have to pay 90% in the future. Or it's like the engagement ring that a guy gives and a girl receives as a pledge that you're actually going to get married down the track. It's a promise, yeah? And that's what the Spirit is in us. That's what He does in and for the Christian. He promises, He pledges that a day is coming when your body will be physically raised. He's in us now. He did that to Jesus' body. He's going to do the same to us. That was number two. But now we get to the real guts of what Paul is teaching in this chapter. And that's the third thing, that the Spirit makes us God's children, and He makes us aware that we're God's children. Now, at this point you might be thinking, this feels a little bit disjointed. Like, what's the link? This feels disjointed between the first two things. What does being firstly united with Jesus by His Spirit, and secondly the promise of a physical resurrection, have to do with the third thing, which is being made God's child? Now, it may seem disjointed at this point, but actually becoming God's child is the natural corollary of those first two things. It's the natural corollary of being united to Jesus by His Spirit and being raised like Him in His resurrection. And that's where we're going now. So let's pick up Paul's argument in verses 14 to 16. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So from the second half of verse 15, we see that the Spirit makes us God's children by adoption. The Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. Jesus is the Son, and when He shares His Spirit with us, we share in His sonship. We're adopted into God's family because we're joined to the true Son. The Spirit unites us to the Son and therefore makes us sons of God too. So we're sons of God, we're children of God through adoption. And it's the Spirit that brings us into that adoption. It's the Spirit that brings about our adoption to sonship. He makes us God's children. But He also makes us aware that we're God's children. The Spirit beautifully assures us of how precious we are to God as His children. Read verse 16 with me. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. He works in our inner selves, in our inner beings, to testify, to bear witness that we belong to God as His children. He reminds us of how we became God's children in the first place. He reminds us of the cross. He reminds us of the empty tomb. He reminds us that it was when we first trusted in Jesus and what He accomplished on the cross and in His resurrection, that's when we became united to Him. We received His Spirit and we became God's child. That's how He bears witness to our inner selves. He reminds us of who we are in Christ and what Jesus has done for us. But furthermore, the Spirit also enables us to relate to God as our Father. Verse 16 says, it's by Him, it's by the Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. This was Jesus' prayer in Mark 14, 36. Jesus cried, Abba, Father. And now since we have Jesus' Spirit, we too can pray to the Father in the same way that Jesus did. But this is more than just vocab. It's not like Jesus gives us a little list of vocab we can now use when we pray. These words show that we actually now get to share in the Father-Son relationship that has existed between God the Father and God the Son for all eternity. This is an eternal love story that we are now part of, because God has so generously shared his Spirit with us. We are now in the circle, inside that inner circle of love that has existed between Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit for all eternity. But despite all of this, I reckon God sometimes still feels a bit distant to you. I bet there are times you feel unloved by God. I bet there are times where your relationship with God gets you down and you'd say that it feels anything but intimate. When you think about your relationship with God, you definitely don't feel that you can waltz into dinner unannounced and go straight to the fridge and open the door and bring your dirty laundry and put your feet on the couch. It's not intimate. Romans 8 helps because it shows you what to think. Now, this might sound really unsexy and all very cerebral and, you know, not very spiritual. What you're talking about, just thinking well. But in the situation where we feel that God is distant or where we feel unloved, the first step in the remedy is to get back to thinking right, to get back to thinking properly about who we are and where we are in Christ. So next time you find yourself feeling that, next time you find yourself feeling that God is distant, how about you open up Romans 8 and remind yourself that you are in Christ. You are united to Jesus, if you believe in him. You are united to Jesus because he's given you his Spirit. And that same Spirit has made you God's child. You are now bound for all eternity to the Son. You're glued to him. You cannot be any closer to God than you are in Christ. I'll say that again. You cannot be any closer to God than you are in Christ. Or the next time you feel unloved, think about how you are now located within that Trinitarian love circle. You cannot be any more loved than you are in Christ. So that's why Paul has that awesome conclusion, which we didn't really read out, in verses 38 to 39, where he says he's convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have been elevated to sharing in the loving bonds that have existed between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for all eternity. You cannot be more loved than you are in Christ. So think well, won't you? Think biblically. Think properly about who you are and where you are in Christ. Please don't let your emotions lead you to sustain doubt or losing your faith. Rebuff them with sound doctrine. And pray, because prayer is now something you get to do. It's not something you have to do. It's not on your list of, you know, tick the box in the morning, I've got to do my quiet time, I've got to pray. It's a privilege that you now get to call the Father, Father, because you're now a son too. So express your sonship by praying, not because you have to, not because you should, but because you get to. So far we've seen how the first and the third things that the Spirit does in us are linked. We've seen that we have the Spirit and he makes us children of God. That was one, and that was three. The Spirit joins us to the Son and that makes us a son as well. And this theme of being a child or a son of God is absolutely Paul's key point in this chapter. It's absolutely littered. The language of children, child, son, sonship, adoption is littered throughout this chapter. So verses 14, 15, 16, 17, 19, 20, 1, 23. By repetition alone, we have a main theme. And the theme is being a child of God. But now we need to go one step further. We need to ask, how are the second and the third things linked? What does the promise of our physical resurrection have to do with being a child of God? Yeah, so we've linked one and three. Now, what about 2 and 3? How do those two go together? What is the promise of the physical resurrection? What does that have to do with being a child of God? It's absolutely crucial. And it's all explained by two words, son and heir. So in the world of the Bible, a son is one who inherits. And this is what Paul explains in verse 17. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we share in his glory. We are sons because we belong to the Son, and we are co-heirs because we belong to the heir. Our sonship and our inheritance are derivative. They are determined by Jesus' sonship and Jesus' inheritance. His sonship, his inheritance come first, and we share in that because we're joined to him. Now, we've already looked at what it means to share in his sonship, but now let's turn to the idea of sharing in his inheritance. And this is what Paul means by the phrase, share in his glory, in verse 17. To be a co-heir with Christ is to share in his glory. And to share in his glory is to share in his inheritance. Now, I know you've already covered with Stan the idea of Jesus' glory being his character, probably from Exodus 3, and when God revealed himself to Moses and showed his caused his character to pass before him, yeah? And that's part of his glory. But we're going to see a different nuance to the word glory here in chapter 8. It's the word glory in the Bible's huge. We can't just you need more than one sermon to talk about what glory is. But we're going to see what chapter 8 says about Jesus' glory in terms of his inheritance. And I think we can see two things, two main things, that his glory consists of in verses 18 to 30. The first one is a liberated creation. Yeah? And that's from verses 19 to 25. And the second thing is a people like Jesus in verses 28 to 30. So let's look at the first one, a liberated creation. From verses 19 to 25, we see that Jesus will inherit a liberated creation. So currently, that means that the creation is not free. It's not liberated. It's described as being subjected to frustration in verse 20 and in bondage to decay in verse 21. So what's Paul actually talking about here? And to understand what he's talking about in terms of this decay and this frustration, we need to go back right to the very beginning. So turn your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 3, because here we'll understand where Paul is getting these terms from and what he means. So Genesis chapter 3. Now, we won't read the whole thing, but I will point you to some verses as we go. And we often think about this is the fall, isn't it? Genesis 3 recounts the fall of man when mankind rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. And often when we think of the fall, we think of that as only really having ramifications for Adam and Eve and their relationship with God and Adam and Eve and their relationship with each other. That's often what we think of when we think of the fall. Kind of human-based relationships are brought into problems. But here we see that's actually not the case. It's bigger than that. So notice in verse 14, when God is delivering curses as punishment after the fall, he says about the serpent that the serpent is cursed above all the livestock and the wild animals. So by that word above, it implies that the animals, the rest of the animal kingdom, is cursed in a lesser way to the serpent, but still cursed. And in verse 17, notice that the ground itself is cursed. So God says, cursed is the ground because of you. And a cursed ground will result in making working the ground difficult. So in verses 17, 18 and 19, we have references to thorns and thistles that will make producing food painful toil and something accomplished by the sweat of Adam's brow. So when humankind rebelled against God, the whole physical creation, not just mankind, the whole creation was bound up in the punishment. And the creation, the whole creation, has been under a curse, frustrated and groaning and enslaved to decay since then. since Genesis 3. But turn back now to chapter 8 of Romans. Verses 19 to 25 promise a future when the creation will no longer be under that curse. Creation will no longer be frustrated, will no longer be enslaved to decay, in bondage to decay. And when is that time? Well, verse 19 says, the creation is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And verse 20 starts with the word for, and so it links the day that the sons of God will be revealed and then what will happen to the creation. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Creation will finally be freed from the curse, will finally be liberated from bondage to decay when the sons of God, i.e. Christians, are revealed. Now, this isn't like a public kind of shedding of clothing or anything like that, but the idea of revealing in verse 19 is more the idea of an unveiling, yeah? But that's what the word revealed means there. So there will be a day when the sons of God will be unveiled. Our status as Christians will be publicly obvious, yeah? It'll be unveiled. And according to verse 23, this unveiling happens upon the redemption of our bodies. They're linked. Now, remember the promise made about our bodies in verse 11? There we found out that having the Spirit now is a promise that he will give life to our physical bodies, our mortal bodies. Remember we talked about the Spirit being a promise of the Spirit now pledges that we will have a physical resurrection in the future from verse 11, yeah? With the term redemption of our bodies in verse 23, Paul is now returning to talking about this. This physical resurrection of our bodies that he started talking about in verse 11. But now he's adding more into the mix by linking our physical resurrection with the liberation of creation in verse 21. And this physical resurrection is what verse 21 calls the freedom and the glory of the children of God. The freedom and the glory of the children of God is to live in a physical body that is no longer subject to the current decay. In the words of verse 11, it's when life is given to our mortal bodies. In the words of verse 23, it's the redemption of our bodies. It's one and the same thing. Given life to our mortal bodies, the redemption of our bodies, the freedom and glory of the children of God, it's all referring to the same thing, which is the physical resurrection of our bodies from the dead. And the point that Paul is making about creation is that when humans are resurrected on the last day, that's the day when Christians are unveiled. Creation also comes into its resurrected glory. On that day, the curse of Genesis 3 will be reversed. First for our physical bodies, but then for the whole creation. And that's why the creation is waiting so eagerly for this to happen to the sons of God. Because when it happens to us, the next thing to be released is the whole creation. And at that point, the whole order of things will have passed away, as Revelation 21:4 says. The old order of the curse, with its frustration and its decay, its death, its pain, its tears, its crying, its mourning, will have passed away. But then read the next verse in Revelation 21:5, because then the promise is, I am making everything new. So Jesus' glory, Jesus' inheritance, is a whole new creation. It's a whole new physical order over which he will rule as the resurrected, glorified man. So now do you see the link between the physical resurrection and being a child of God? We are joined to the Son, and that makes us sons. We are joined to the heir, and that makes us heirs. And if physical resurrection was the gateway to his inheritance and promising the physical resurrection of the whole creation, then so too will physical resurrection be our gateway to our inheritance. Now, I bet there have been times when you've thought about heaven and you've imagined a realm that is quite lofty and airy. You've probably imagined people in robes, long hair. You've probably pictured harps and harp playing. You've probably thought that we'll float around from A to B. But that's not at all the Bible's picture of the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible's picture is of something physical, tangible. We will be raised with real, fleshly bodies. I imagine that we'll walk. I imagine we'll run and stand and sit and eat. Because these are all things that Jesus did in his resurrected body. He ate fish on the beach with his friends at the end of Luke's gospel. They could see him and they could touch him. Sure, his flesh was different, but it was still flesh. And I think we are to take Jesus' resurrected body as the blueprint for the whole new order. The whole new order of things, the new heavens and the new earth, will be physical and tangible. We'll be able to touch it. I don't know about you, but I find that exciting. I find it exciting in terms of all the fun stuff and the beautiful things we're going to see there. But I also find that that excitement acts like a bit of a balm to calm me down in the here and now. You see, I'd love to see the Grand Canyon. I'd love to sail up the River Nile. I would love to go to northern India and look at the Himalayas and just behold the beauty of that mountain range. There is so much travelling I would love to do. So much. So many places I'd love to visit. But do you know what? This promise of a new creation means that I don't have to be anxious to try and see it all now. I don't have to live like an anxious hedonist now, trying to pack in as much as I can before I die or before I'm too old. I don't have to backpack in my 20s. I don't have to work in London for 5 years when I finish my degree. I don't have to waste my 50s as a grey nomad circumnavigating Australia in a Winnebago. I don't have to fear that I might miss out on seeing things in this life. Because I'm convinced that if there's not a Grand Canyon or a River Nile or the Himalayas in the new creation, there's going to be something much better. It'll be something perfected, in fact. And I'm going to have all eternity to enjoy it. That was the first part of Jesus' inheritance, a whole, liberated, beautiful, new creation. But the second part of his inheritance is to do with us, it's to do with people. And Jesus will inherit a people like himself. So we've seen that our adoption will be complete when the whole new order is ushered in. Verse 23, we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. They're linked. When our bodies are redeemed physically from the dead, that's the day where we're ushered into our complete sonship. The day that our bodies are redeemed, that is the day of the general physical resurrection, is also the day of our adoption to sonship. But now we need to ask the question, how does our sonship actually bring glory to Jesus? Because it sounds great for us, but how does it bring glory to him? And the answer is in verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn over many brothers and sisters. God's eternal plan was to make Jesus the firstborn over many brothers and sisters who are conformed to his image. As the firstborn, by that word firstborn, it means supreme. So he is the blueprint for humanity, not just in his resurrection, but also in the way that he is the actual image of God that Colossians 1:15 describes him as. He is the image, capital T, capital I. And when we are shaped in his image, then we fulfill our Genesis 1:27 mandate of being the image of God. So remember, that image was tainted in the fall, but it's now restored in Jesus. The way we image God is derivative of Jesus' imaging of God. He is the image. And when we're shaped in his image, that's when we start actually being the image of God. And this conforming to Jesus' image is something that the Spirit starts in us the moment we become a Christian. It's what we call sanctification. It's the process of being made to look more and more like Jesus. And sanctification's endpoint is complete conformity to the image of the Son, Jesus. That's how our sonship brings Jesus glory. We are sons who are being made to look like the Son. And when we look more like him now, and ultimately when we're completely conformed to his image on the last day, Jesus gets all the glory because he's the pattern. He's the supreme pattern to which we've been conformed because he is the image of God. So how wonderful that our glory, our transformation, is tied up in his glory. Our glory is like the steak knives that get thrown in with the infomercial deal. Because the Father wants the glorified Jesus to have loads of brothers and sisters who look like him that he can be supreme over. Because that's the ultimate plan, is Jesus' glory. Our glorification is a done deal. Like I said, we just get thrown in. And that's why verse 30 puts glorified in a past tense. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Although it's not yet happened, it's yet to come in the future, Paul uses a past tense and he speaks of it as though it's something that's already happened. He's so certain of it. That's why he uses the past. Like 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we are heading for glory and we are being transformed with ever-increasing glory along the way. And that's the glory of being made to look like Jesus. So given that this is something that has started in the here and now, but will be completed then, I think we should expect to look more like Jesus over time. This doesn't mean buffing up and getting a spray tan and looking like a 30-something Palestinian carpenter. Looking like Jesus means having more and more similarity between Jesus' character and my character. So go to the Gospels to see his character, like what Mikey was preaching last night about his compassion. Go to the Gospels. There you see his honesty. You see his love, his compassion, his devotion to the Father, his utter dependence on the Father. That is what the Spirit wants to make you and me look like. He wants to produce fruit in us, like Galatians 5 talks about. He wants to make us people that love like Jesus, that are joyful like Jesus, that are peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, self-controlled like Jesus. So I think we should be able to name a time frame and actually see a difference in our characters. We should be able to say, I am more patient or loving or faithful like Jesus at the end of semester one than I was at the beginning of semester one. We should be able to see progress. And when you see it, don't pat yourself on the back. Thank God that he has given you his Spirit. And it's the Spirit who has been working in you since the day you first belonged to Jesus to make you look more like Jesus. It's not going to fully happen in this life, but it will be complete one day. One day, the process will be finished. One day, you'll be sinless. One day, you'll be glorified. One day, you will be completely in conformity to Jesus. That's a huge promise, isn't it? The promise of a whole new order with no more death or pain or suffering. The promise of the risen, glorified Jesus ruling over it with lots of brothers and sisters ruling alongside and under him. And the promise of those brothers and sisters, us, being finally glorified just as the firstborn, Jesus, is glorified. That's our future hope. If you believe in Jesus, that's your hope. That's your future. But you don't have to be Einstein to know that it's not here yet. We're still waiting. And so how do we wait? I think Paul gives us two main things here. We wait in hope in verses 24 to 25, and we wait with the right perspective of on suffering in verse 18 and then 26 to 30. So firstly, waiting in hope. Verse 24 says that Christians are saved in this hope of the future. We are certain that it's coming. And we ask ourselves, what grounds this certainty? What was Jesus' resurrection and the giving of the Spirit? Go back to verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. It's a foregone conclusion. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead on Easter Sunday, AD 33, started an avalanche that will end in the general resurrection. That's everyone being raised, not just Christians, that's everyone. Because he was raised, it is guaranteed, that all people will be raised. Now, Paul explains this beautifully and at length in 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're just going to read verses 20 to 21. I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 15 in its entirety at your own leisure. But we're not going to do that right now. So just verses 20 to 21 of 1 Corinthians 15. So from verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Notice Paul uses the word first fruits again. His resurrection is the first fruits. It's the promise. It's the pledge that a later general resurrection is to come. This is what Martha is talking about when her brother Lazarus is dead. And she's talking to Jesus in John 11. And her hope is that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, the general resurrection. Or in Acts 4, verse 2, what are the apostles doing? They are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They're not just stopping at the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. They're saying because he was raised, there's going to be a general resurrection of the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. It's the promise that a later resurrection is to come. It guarantees all of humanity's resurrection, some to eternal life and some to eternal death, but everyone will be raised. It's a general physical resurrection. And so because we know it's going to happen, Paul tells us how to wait. In verse 23, we wait eagerly. Eagerly. Kind of imagine like a horse kind of champing on the bit, waiting for it to happen, wanting it to happen, but also patiently. In verse 25. But secondly, we also need to wait with a right perspective on suffering. So verse 18 reads, "Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." By present sufferings, Paul means those sufferings that are tied to this present order, the sufferings of this present age. And he doesn't deny that there will be sufferings in this age. In fact, it's a given, isn't it? We've seen that since the fall, since Genesis 3, the whole created order, not just our relationships, but the whole created order, has been in bondage to decay. So it follows that there will be death, there will be pain, there will be sickness in this order. And we're not immune to this as Christians. We still live in this order. It hasn't yet passed away. Suffering will happen in the here and now. But furthermore, I think there's a reason that we're to expect suffering even more because we're Christian. We are to expect suffering and trial and persecution because of who we're joined to. In the life of Jesus, there's an inexorable link between suffering and glory. So we see this not only in verse 17, but all the way through the New Testament. Suffering was Jesus' path to glory. John chapter 13, 23 to 32 links Jesus' hour of glorification to the time when he's lifted up, when he's lifted on the cross. Hebrews 12:2 says that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. If you're a Christian, you are united by the Spirit to a crucified Messiah. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16:24? If anyone wants to follow me, he should pick up his armchair and follow me. If anyone wants to follow me, he should pick up his sofa, have a lie down. No. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. 2 Timothy 3:12 promises that if anyone wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, i.e. as a Christian in Christ Jesus, he will be persecuted. This side of our resurrection, being united to Jesus, is no promise of ease. It's no promise of comfort. It's no promise of wealth or painlessness or a lack of suffering. In fact, it's the very opposite, because you are joined by the Spirit to a crucified Messiah. But there's a beautiful promise in verses 28 to 29. And that promise is that God uses all things, including suffering and pain, for the good of those who love him. Now, we're tempted to often think that the good is our happiness. Yeah, my good is when I'm happy. But that's not what God says here. The good is defined in verse 29. What's the good? Our good is our Christ-likeness. That's our good. Our good is being transformed, conformed to the image of his Son. If you belong to Jesus by faith and are therefore joined to him by his Spirit, God will use all things, even the really hard stuff, even the really sad stuff, to mold you to look more like Jesus. When Des and I lived in Sydney, we had a friend at our church called Kimberly, and she was great. She was in our Bible study for a couple of years, and I'll never forget the night at church that she showed this video that we're about to show you now. This video is about a guy called Zach, and she knew Zach personally. She grew up with him in Ecuador, and they went through high school together. And ever since that night, this would have been about 5 years ago now, I keep coming back to this guy as a story of someone who has this right perspective on suffering, because it's a hard one to learn. It's a hard one to know. But we're going to watch this now and look out for how this guy, Zach, really understands that God will use all things to make him look like Jesus. Zach belonged to Jesus by faith, and so he was joined to Jesus by his Spirit. And he was made a child of God by the same Spirit. Zach did die. He died in May 2010, a few months after he made that video. But while he was alive, he had the Spirit in him who promised that he would receive a new body. A real new body in a real new creation where there'll be no trace of cancer, no pain, no suffering and no tears. A day when he will finally be fully like his big brother Jesus. That was Zach's hope. Is it yours? Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for making us your children. We want to thank you for making us sons by joining us to your Son. And thank you for making us heirs of this awesome glory to come by joining us to the heir. Please help us to wait well, help us to wait eagerly and patiently, and help us to trust that you are good and that you will use all things in this life to make us look more like your Son. Father, we are so thankful for how kind you are to us, how generous you are to us to make us your adored children. What a great, what a beautiful Father you are to us. Please help us by your Spirit to love you and to depend on you more and more as we wait. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our glorious big brother. Amen.